tonight, and we thank you for coming. We're going to look tonight, please, at the 45th Psalm, Psalm 45. Our reading is just in one verse, verse number 8. Psalm 45, verse number 8. All of thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. We're going to look this evening into the closet of the king. It's a wonderful chapter, and it's a wonderful psalm. Seven times in this psalm, the king is named. And whenever we talk about the king as believers, then our hearts seem to rejoice. First half, roughly, the first seven verses of the psalm deal with a mighty warrior king. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou lovest, verse 7 says, righteousness and hatest wickedness and so on. The mighty warrior king is dealt with in this instruction, a song of love to the chief musician upon Shoshenaim, literally the Rose of Sharon, written for the sons of Korah. Ah, but the second half of this glorious psalm deals with the wedding of the bridegroom. And it begins in verse number 8. It's interesting at times what inspires you, if that's the right word, to think about certain things. There was an article in a magazine that was, I was in an office waiting for the car to get worked on, and a magazine, to be honest, that I would never ordinarily read, but it was there. Some lady's home journal or so, something like that. I don't know what it was. But when you're desperate and bored, you'll do just about anything. And so I picked it up and read it. And they had in there a tour through the homes of certain celebrities. And one of the things, I suppose, that would most intrigue the women who would be reading that article is a visit to the closets of these very famous women, actors, actresses, and musicians and the like. And there they were, the size of most two bedrooms or three put together. And they were lined floor to ceiling with, I'm sure, very expensive garments. And I looked at that and I had to smile and I thought, yeah, and I'll guarantee you that there are still plenty of nights where they probably just can't find a thing to wear. But at the same point, I cast backwards a year ago, just last month, in a place, again, a very unlikely place in Memphis, Tennessee, when I was down for a conference, that the people took me to a place called Graceland, home of Elvis Presley. Fascinating tour. I've never been an Elvis fan. To the best of my knowledge, I've never owned one of his albums. But at the same point, you cannot talk about the musical landscape of this last century and not think of Elvis. They have this large museum that's built there, and I have to say that it was fascinating from a historical perspective and from a human interest perspective. But there was one whole section where there were garments that he had worn on stage. Probably the only person in history that ever could get away with wearing some of those clothes. All custom made, custom tailored. I was reminded, just looking at them, that he was evidently a very large person, not just at the end of his life, but he was tall, and they showed pictures of him in concert with these, and it went on for about 100 feet, one outfit after the other. And I was immediately struck by the beautifully inscribed sign that began this part of the exhibit. For here's what it said. A glimpse into the closet of the king. And I immediately began thinking. And here tonight, we're going to take a little glimpse into the real closet of the king. In this psalm of instruction, we read that all of his garments smell of myrrh. This, of course, is of no accident. For myrrh was one of the embalming spices. They also smell of aloe, which is quite intriguing, because, to be honest, aloe doesn't have much of a smell. A vivid memory is, on several occasions when our children were injured or burned, when we've been in the islands, that we went to some people's yards that we knew of. I would think Jenny and Scott probably know this very well, too. And we would cut a piece of the aloe plant, the leaf, and take it back and put it in the refrigerator. It was not only very cooling when it was cold, it was, thank God, very healing. And so his garments smell of myrrh and aloe and also cassia, a favored scent of royalty. out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. The first hanger that we're going to look on in the closet, from the closet of the king tonight, is that first hanger that contains the very first clothing that we ever hear of him wear. It, of course, took place in a grotto, a cave, underneath the inn in Bethlehem of Judea, where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes are a sign of grace. The first thing that we think of the Lord Jesus is his marvelous grace. Now, there is a discrepancy between the teachings of some people. To be honest, I don't think they're contradictory. I think they might be complementary. What exactly were swaddling clothes? Well, they were certainly linen strips. They would have been used oftentimes to wrap a baby. Linen is a very breathable garment. It's also a very warm garment. In cool weather, it's a very cool garment in warm weather. It's just a beautiful, natural garment. Great fabric. And there are those who believe, and they are right because it's historically correct, that Orthodox devout Jews, because the Jews were required to be buried by sundown wherever practically possible, if they were ever going on a journey, they would take swaddling clothes, linen strips, fairly thin, approximately 3, maybe 4 inches in width, and sewn together very tightly, and each length would have been sewn together, and they would have wrapped them around their waist, under their outer garment, before they would go on a journey. So if they were to die unexpectedly in their trip, it would be no hardship for a person coming upon their body to literally lift the outer garment and unwind the linen strips, the swaddling strips. And after this tremendous volume of linen was unwound, then to wind them around the corpse and bury the body before sundown. There are others who believe that they were really primarily used to wrap children. And I think they're complementary because history tells us that the garments of the infant were oftentimes the same garments used when a person died. The first hanger that we find in this 45th Psalm verse 8 is the swaddling clothes in the closet of the king. There was nothing special about his swaddling clothes. It was not like they were better strips of linen than everyone else had, or anyone else had. They were that of the common person. But I believe that the distinction given to us is that this picture typifies to us that at the moment of his birth, he proved that he was born to die, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And of course, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we thrill to the fact that our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, came for the express purpose of dying for us. May we never, ever lose sight. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and correct me, and I stand corrected if it's not true, but I believe the first garment concerning the Lord Jesus that we learn of is found in the 8th chapter of that particular Gospel. We look at the next hanger in the closet of the king, and we see a garment with a very distinctive hem. I don't know who hemmed that. It might have been his mother. It might have been one of the devout female disciples that loved the Lord Jesus, that followed him, that ministered to him. For he certainly had those that he had delivered from a variety of sins. And they loved him with very, very special love. Nonetheless, it was a distinctive hem. Is it different from any other hem in any other garment? Well, of course, everything would have been hand-sewn then. And everybody has their own distinct style of sewing. So it might have been a little distinctive. But we have here the distinctive hem of the healing touch. You remember that the crowd was gathered as the disciples of the Lord Jesus accompanying him back to his native village, his earthly village of Capernaum, where he made his home for the 3 to 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. There was a large crowd waiting for him, and you know the story well from the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. As they go back to the house of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, a woman who, according to the Levitical law, should not even have been out in public, steals behind him, and with a faith that the Son of God himself said he had not seen, a faith so great among the daughters of the children of Israel. This woman, who Luke says, had spent everything that she had and wasn't getting better. Mark, of course, not being a physician, doesn't necessarily give physicians license or whatever. He doesn't protect this other doctor. Mark says that she spent everything that she had and wasn't getting better, but was even getting worse. And this dear woman comes and stoops behind and touches the hem of the garment of the Son of God. Was it a special garment? Well, not really. I'm convinced that it wasn't. It wasn't his garment that was supernatural. It was the fact that the omniscient, all-knowing God understood that a woman's faith was such that she was convinced that stealing behind in a crush of people and touching the hem of his garment would produce a healing touch, a distinctive hem. Some of the greatest blessings of the Bible were reserved for women of faith, and she certainly won it. The very next chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we noticed this, we looked at it fairly thoroughly, in chapter 9, we find in the closet of the king another garment. This one was shining, whiter and brighter than the glistering sun. They were on a mountain, of course, that we've come to call the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus takes Peter and James and John, and they go up into this high mountain that was apart. And standing on the mountain, the Lord Jesus is transformed before them, literal rendering transfigured. His face begins to shine, and his garments glisten so that it must have been blinding on the top of the mountain. Again, a supernatural garment. Then, of course, there appear Moses and Elijah. And dear Peter, as ever, overcome with the emotion of the moment, speaks a bit out of turn. When he said, Lord, let's pitch here three tents, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, at least giving him first place among great men, but that would never suffice for God. And the heavens again were opened, and the voice of God thundered forth. He didn't say, we're just adding this, this is not just first place among great men, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. From swaddling clothes to a garment with a very distinctive hem to a raiment that was shining white and glistening. I believe there will come the day when we see him and we will be amazed, absolutely amazed. I don't know what he looks like. Josephus gives us the very closest definition that we have or description of the appearance of the Lord Jesus. He said that he had long flowing hair and a beard, the kindest eyes that he had ever looked into, and that he was taller than average stature. Other than that, that fairly general description, we don't know much of what the Lord Jesus looked like. I do know that his garments, I believe, in heaven, we're going to be talking about them towards the end of our evening tonight. His garments in heaven will be as distinctive as his face. They will be as distinctive as his face. The shining white raiment of the Mount of Transfiguration. We're running through these first few. I hope you'll understand. We go back into the closet of the king, and on the fourth hanger we find, from the 14th chapter of John, the absolute antithesis of the shining white raiment. For he has girded himself with a servant's apron, and he's armed himself with a towel. A lesson needs to be taught. A lesson in real service and real humility. The disciples are gathered together in the upper room. The Lord Jesus is trying to undergird them for the days, for the years that they will have remaining in which they will conspicuously note his absence. For he is in the very shadows of Golgotha. And he's trying his best to instruct them in the things that they will need to know, to recognize that they will not be alone, that they will not be comfortless, that they will not be stranded as orphan children. He wants them to understand that the day will come when they will actually be disseminating the very message of the gospel itself to the four corners of the settled earth. He wants them to understand that they will have every tool in their quiver, every weapon necessary to fight the Christian faith, fight and maintain the faith and survive right till the day that the Lord calls them home. And in trying to do this, he wants them to understand that he that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is he who considers himself to be the very least. It is a scriptural principle that has never been rescinded. You find a Christian at times that appears to act as if they are better than others. You will find a believer who perhaps in immaturity or maybe just misplaced pride, you will find a believer who has not really learned much about the servant character of Christ. He was the one in Matthew's gospel who said, I did not come to be served, rather I came to serve. And he's about to prove the point. He takes off this outer garment. He girds himself with the apron of a servant. History tells us that oftentimes they were made of leather. It was a natural garment. It was that clothing of the first servant that had fallen in sin. Animal skin. It would have been something that would have been fairly waterproof, stain-proof. It would have withstood all manner of hard labor. It was the servant's apron. It would have had a little tie around the neck, one around the waist, and he girded himself in this, and he picked up the towel. And he filled a basin of water, and the creator of the universe got on his knees and washed the dirty feet of the disciples. It is a story, to be honest, that I can't even speak about, to be honest. It's a story that I do not understand, but a lesson had to be made. Brethren and sisters, tonight, there are times daily in our lives when we are asked to take off whatever garment we might have and don the apron of the servant. In fact, it's something that we should wear at all times. If we are to be Christ-like, we have to gird ourselves with a towel, with the apron of service. There are times that the work might be dusty and dirty, oftentimes hot, occasionally dangerous. It makes no difference. We're called upon to serve. We cannot help but to serve. If God asks us to do something, be it private, be it public, be it something that gets the acclaim of people before it will get the acclaim of God, not that we do it for that purpose, or be it something that's done in relative obscurity, may we never lose sight of the fact that he who is the greatest in the estimation of God is he or she who considers himself the least. One of the more touching garments of the king is also found in his closet. It's contained, of course, in the Psalm number 22, where the Lord Jesus said, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. It was a seamless vesture. It had been woven from the top down. You see, it was a custom. It wasn't just to add a final insult to injury to people that were undergoing the final act of life, being crucified. But there were spoils given to the soldiers, and this was one of them. These were garments that they could take home, maybe even give to some of their family members, children. And at times they would take home sections of cloth for their wives to make garments, new garments from. It came to the coat of the Lord Jesus, and a prophecy needed to be fulfilled. It was a seamless coat. Where did he get it? Have you ever wondered that? I've puzzled about that for a long time. It is a question that, to be honest, I really want to ask the Lord Jesus. Where did he get that coat? Was it a coat that he had had ever since he became of full stature? Was it seamlessly woven with the loving hand and the care that his mother could give? We really don't know. It's hidden from Scripture. But it was a seamless coat. But on the cross, they took it from him. And so, because it was seamless, it could not be divided. And so what they did was, they actually gambled for it. I heard a preacher say one time they rolled the dice for it. I don't know. I don't even know if they had dice in those days. But at the same point, whatever means they used, they cast lots for it. Maybe drawing the short straw or whatever it was. But that coat, that in the hall of Pilate, Gabbatha. There you would think they would have put on him that splendid robe. We read that Herod with his men of war set him at naught. In their estimation, they considered him nothing. And you can imagine Herod sending for one of his regal robes of finery and splendor and saying, you want to be a king? Maybe it's time you look like one. Go into my closet. Get that ceremonial robe, whichever one it was. Put it on him. Let him be a king for a moment. And everyone would have stood around and laughed. The one who would be king. Splendid robe. But ah, how it must have seemed hollow. The one who had inhabited the glories of heaven and the Father's love. And finally, as they would lead him out to the cross, since royalty has to be clothed in purple, more than likely a discarded, worn-out military garment, for they were purple, they took an old robe and they placed it upon him, that bleeding back, and led him out to the cross. Hanger number 5. 3 different garments. They're garments of the suffering. Now we come to the 6th. It's so reminiscent of the 1st. And in this closet of the king we see on the 6th hanger, linen cloth. Just as he had been wrapped in swaddling clothes at his birth, he was now clothed in linen. They would have taken that. They would have prepared his body for burial. Jewish history tells us, in fact, Josephus records it, that all of Jerusalem was amazed when Gamaliel, who figures prominently in the Acts of the Apostles, a wise man, a very learned doctor of the law, apparently at whose feet the Apostle Paul received training to be a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men. When Gamaliel, so revered and so respected by the Jews, when he died, Jerusalem was astounded because he was anointed with 75 pounds of precious spices and ointments. That, of course, was the burial weight of a prince. But the Lord Jesus, when a rich man who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, comes, could not just give him the burial weight of a prince. His body was anointed with 100 pounds of spices, uniquely reserved as the burial weight for a king. 100 pounds of incredibly costly spices. They would have anointed his body with this. It was that, of course, which preserved the smell of decay and destruction, so that the mourners could have come for as long as possible to view the body wrapped. Hanger number 6. Just like hanger number 1, in the closet of this king, our linen cloth. They would have been anointed with a very special resin, a gum, from one of the trees, more than likely the acacia tree. The seams would have been sealed. The spices would have been locked in. The linen would have been woven so very finely that the spices wouldn't even ooze through it. They would actually stay and turn into a gum, into a thick, jelly-like substance. And the scent would have stayed for weeks, we are told, then in cloth. Of course, one of the great blessings of that story is that when the disciples stooped in, specifically John, who outran Peter, when he would stoop in, he would see the linen cloth lying exactly as they had been. I am convinced they were still in the bodily shape of the Lord Jesus himself. They hadn't just collapsed into a mess, into a puddle when he was gone. I believe they were in the very form. And the face cloth, that which would have been wrapped around his face in a separate place, lying by itself. Hanger number 6. We find the linen cloth of the King of Kings. Didn't need them anymore. There came the time as a little baby in his life that he didn't need those swaddling clothes anymore. Thank God, even though that may have taken a year or so, he would not need these linen cloths any more than 3 days of death. And up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph for his foes. We find a 7th hanger in the closet of this king in the 1st chapter of the Revelation. He is denoted in the 1st chapter of the Revelation as bearing the office of the high priest himself. And he is wearing a garment that goes right down to the foot. It is wearing this garment and in part occupying this office that the Lord Jesus walks as the chief shepherd among all of the candlesticks, the lampstand of the seven churches of Asia. There's really no mystery as to the order given to us of the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. No mystery at all. If you were to leave Jerusalem and walk there, the order that's given is exactly the order that you would find all seven, one after the other, until you finally came to Laodicea. It's simply a geographical order. Nothing that mysterious about it. But we see him walking amongst the assemblies that meet in his name. The first three are largely commended. The last three are second group of three are largely condemned. And if we may use the term, the swing church, the one that would break the tie, is Laodicea. And in their mind, rich and increased with goods, needing nothing. And yet a five-count indictment is leveled against them, that unfortunately they were poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. Didn't even know how lukewarm they were. But oh, I thank God for the royal garment of the high priest. And he bears that office to this very moment. He is a defense counsel. When we sin, he pleads our case to the Father. One of the things that is termed of Satan in our Bible is the accuser of the brethren. It's really searching to me. Because if I'm ever accusing another brother, I'm actually in the position that Satan takes. And so that's why the Bible is so crystal clear. Don't ever receive an accusation against one, especially one in leadership, unless there are two or three very credible witnesses. Don't be an accuser. Ah, but when the accuser roars, the high priest goes to the Father, and he pleads the merit of his precious blood. When we fall, when we stray, be it in our mind, our heart, our walk, the Lord Jesus goes to the Father and holds out his hand that eternally bear the nail for us. Have you sinned today, my brother or sister? I know I have. And at that very moment, instantly, my great high priest went to my Father and he pleaded my case. He as if has said, don't look at him without looking through my blood. And so there is no one that can condemn. He is the great high priest. He is also that one wearing that garment down to the foot that takes all of our prayers and our praises. And he is the one who intercesses on our behalf. He is a go-between, not just at the moment of salvation, but every day in life. He is the go-between. We still have an awesomely holy God, the Father, who has, yes, become our Father, but he is still easily offended, and he intercesses for us. He is the one that we come to in prayer, supplicatory prayer, at times earnest, fervent prayer, and yes, I know that it's attributed to the Holy Spirit of God himself, but can we, without a hint of disrespect tonight, also say that there are times we don't even know what to pray, and like the Holy Spirit, our prayers are groanings that it can scarcely even be uttered. He hears them. He understands. There are times I can't answer for you, I can only answer for me, that it really makes me wonder if God's listening. And I cry at times, quietness. I just wonder if the heavens are shut up, and my prayers are bouncing off of that pearly gate. Thank God. Even in those moments when we don't recognize him, it's my great high priest and yours. He takes our prayers and he presents them faultless to the Father. I remember sharing a conference once with a man named Colin Anderson. I don't think I've ever told you this, but the only time I've ever mentioned it publicly was at Skyland Conference. Colin Anderson is an Englishman that lives in Canada. And he's a gracious man. And I will never forget at the Sunday morning of the conference, and it was a large conference, there was a young fellow and he had recently been saved. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it might have been 5 months or so since he was saved and baptized and brought into the Assembly Fellowship. And he was on fire for the Lord. But sometimes he didn't evidently exhibit all of the tact, or maybe we could say spiritual common sense, if you might, and bless his heart in this huge meeting, people-wise. It was a lovely meeting. He took part 5 times. He gave out 2 hymns. He prayed for a long time, and he read 2x. And I would suppose out of an hour or hour, a quarter, whatever the meeting was in Ontario that Sunday morning at the conference, I think it was an hour, and I would imagine that he took a good 20 minutes or so of that meeting. And I'll never forget standing up after the meeting, sitting in the front. There was Carol and the children and I, and then Colin Anderson and his wife. We were all sitting in the very front, and we got up and we shook hands, and all of a sudden the local Sanhedrin came running over to us, about 4 of them, and they were just filled with apologies. "We're so sorry," he said. "This young fellow, we don't know what to say, but we're going to have to do something to rein him in because he just has no common sense whatsoever. He monopolizes meetings. But he's so real," and he was, "and he's so on fire for the Lord that we really don't want to say the wrong thing. We don't know what to do, but we just apologize to you men." And I'll never forget his answer. He said, no, please. He said, "You will remember that there were those that could take a bullock and they could bring it to the altar and they could divide it and flay it and put it together and arrange it properly on the altar. And as that smoke ascended, it was accepted by God. He said, there were others, and they could only bring a little turtle dove. And he said, I ask you, brethren, which was more accepted by the Lord?" To which, of course, they could only answer, they were equally accepted. And he said, "And so is this. Just be patient. Bring them along." I know people from that assembly, and from time to time, I have asked them about that young fellow, probably every 2 or 3 years, I'll run into people from that assembly and I say, "By the way, how is he doing?" And from all reports, he has just grown spiritually in leaps and bounds because there are actually people sensitive to part of the ministry of the high priest. And they acted as priests. And they acted with kindness. That's the way our high priest acts with us. But in hangar number 8 in this closet of the king, we find an eternal garment. It's found in Revelation chapter 19. It is in this chapter that the heavens are opened. Verse number 11 says, "And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." In John's revelation, he said his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself. And I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. You don't need to turn to it. "He was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." But notice the contrast. The armies who were in heaven followed him upon white horses. And what were we clothed in? Fine linen, white and clean. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." He will gather, verse 19 tells us, the beast, the false prophet, verse 20, that wrought miracles of deception. They will be cast alive, both of them, into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. And the remnant of their followers, of his followers slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The sword proceeded out of his mouth. All the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so in the midst of this, we have on this final hanger, a vesture dipped in blood. You know what that means, friends? We worship one that forever will bear in his body the marks of the cross. We'll never be allowed to lose sight of the shed blood of Christ. We live in an age where, unfortunately, people are forgetting what worship is all about. I don't want to be known as a broken record, but I want to thank you. What we heard this morning, I am convinced, brought glory to the heart of God. It was real worship. There are times that it's easy to pray on a Wednesday night. For some reason, it's difficult for some to worship. There are times that people, it seems, don't want to think about the sufferings of Christ. That's why we're there. We will forever, eternally, nonstop, be reminded with every glimpse of the Lord Jesus of the enormous, the infiniteness of the cost of our redemption. So easy to lose sight of this. So easy to take it for granted, as a brother mentioned this morning in his praise. So easy to forget what it cost God to give His Son. So easy to forget what it cost the Lord Jesus. We will, I believe, eternally see Him wearing a vesture dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. Ah, but look at this garment that comes out of His closet. Number 9, verse 14, that's placed upon us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We who lived in the rags of sin, the unspeakably awful, filthy rags of unrighteousness, will one day be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Wonder of it all is that it will never fade. It'll never turn gray. It will never yellow. It will be fine white and perfectly clean forever and ever. And so the psalmist says in this beautiful song, all thy garments, the garments of the king, smell of myrrh, a burial spice, and the aloes of healing, cassia, fragrance of royalty, out of the ivory palace, whereby have made thee glad. Few of the garments from the closet of the king. May God bless us for it. Father, we are thankful tonight for these little glimpses of the character of Christ. They're but a few of so many. We're thankful, our Father, that everything that He has worn, everything that He wears, just makes us love Him more. And so, our Father, take this simple meditation in these few moments tonight. Cause us to be thankful, thrilled, right to the very core of our being, with all of the aspects of a Savior of humility, lowly birth, servitude, agony, mockery, burial, and the high priest, and one who eternally will inhabit the regions that have eternally been His, wearing a vesture dipped in blood. We're thankful, Father, for the garments that we've been clothed in. They're garments of salvation. They'll be eternally white, never to be defiled, never to fade. Father, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Bless thy word, bless our assembly, bless each member, mindful again of those not with us, John and Janet and the children, and the Jean Jacques as they travel, others perhaps that are away, we just ask, Father, for blessings upon each one. Until we meet again on Tuesday, Glenn and Ruth home, we pray, Father, for thy blessing. Keep us safe. Keep us happy. Keep us building one another up, we pray, in our most holy faith, in our Savior's name.